So as you can see, we are drawing close to the end of Samuel. And this is really an interesting chapter. Chapter 22. And by interesting, I don't mean like exciting interesting. That's not what I mean. It's like I wish I would have signed an elder to preach it. That's really what I think. Yep. So I'll read verse 1 and then we'll pray. And the Lord spoke to the Lord, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, and then that's what we're going to get into. Father God in heaven, be with us tonight as we interact as a church, as we work through this long song. I pray, God, that you guide us and direct us, help us to be encouraged and edified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I really hope that you'll help and that we can have some good interaction, that you'll yell your comments out and kind of share it as we work through this. This is, in fact, Psalm 18 with some variations. It seems like, from what I read, the spelling is cleaned up in Psalm 18. It's almost like this is the rough draft in the Hebrew, and then whoever moved it to Psalm 18 got it cleaned up with some spelling and some consistencies. But in essence, it's the same song. And what's kind of remarkable about this very long 51-verse song is that it's written by David. And what I mean by that is David is really an interesting character, because David is a warrior. David is a beast of a man. David kills people. David's a fighter. And yet in this song, we're going to see David as a theologian. David is sharing his feelings. He's a writer now. He's poetic in nature. I mean, he's quite the mixture of men, if you will. And the language that's used is really incredible. Now, this on the screen for you is the opening of verse of Psalm 18. And it says, to the choir master, a song of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, we wish we had an idea of what day that was, but we don't know what day that was. When was this decisive moment when David felt like he'd been delivered from all his enemies, especially Saul? And it is interesting to note that this verse 1 is not in 2 Samuel verse 22. It's not there. It's missing. Was it inserted by David afterwards? Was it missed? We don't have an explanation. But I think it's critical to see how it opens. And there's only a minor difference between the ESV and the King James. I think the King James has the word will. I will love you, Lord. And the ESV renders it, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And really, I guess if there's a central theme throughout the entire thing, it's the connection that we want to make between our love for God that manifests itself in what? In what? What would it manifest itself in? Praise. Praise. It's going to be tough tonight. I can see that. I mean, I'm sensing it already. I kind of want you to think like this. You've had this unbelievable event in your life. And for David, it was months and months and months of being on the run. Nobody in this room can even relate to it. Come on, our lives are great. Can anybody even closely relate to what David has been going through? Hiding in caves, behind rocks, being chased after, fighting for his life, always sleeping with one eye open because at any given moment somebody's going to be coming after him. And then finally getting to whatever decisive day it was in which he felt like, I can sleep. And he gets out a yellow legal pad And he pulls out his fountain pen and he just goes to work. He just goes to work. I mean, the thoughts are just racing through his brain and he's writing it down. He's writing it down. As fast as he can think about God and what God has done for him, he's writing and writing and writing and writing. And this is just praise oozing out of his mouth. And then somebody gets a hold of this yellow legal pad and says, "This is good. This is, you know, this is good. All of Israel needs to read this." And it moves from Samuel to Psalm 18. You know what I mean by that movement? It gets distributed. And I think it's so critical that we understand this, "I love you." It's the heartbeat of our relationship with God. It's the essence of conversion. There are no converted people that don't love God. The first manifestation of our conversion, our salvation, is we become in love with God. And then it starts. It just starts. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And again, all of this is so hard for us. God being described as a rock. The Lord is my rock. I mean, in the military, rock was not a compliment. Okay? Right? If you were called a rock, it wasn't because you were smart or anything. Okay? It's not. But here, rock is the essence of protection. Where is the safest place for David to be when his enemies are coming after him? Behind the biggest rock he can find. You need to be thinking in terms of cliffs. You need to be thinking in terms of the summits of the mountains. You need to be thinking in terms of changes in elevation and places where you can hide behind rocks. Maybe you go to one of those black and white movies from the Westerns that you used to watch, and the cowboys and Indians are blasting each other behind rocks. And if you're behind a rock, you're what? You're safe. You're safe. You're protected. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, what makes this so interesting is that it was David who was hiding behind the rocks. It was David who was scouting out the positions. It was David who was experiencing seeing the rock actually protecting him. David began to appreciate terrain. David knew terrain and how to study it as a warrior and where to position himself and where he got the advantages. And yet in all that military genius that was all locked up in David's mind, where does he give the credit to? To God. The Lord is my rock. The very man who employed rocks as a source of protection gives credit to God being his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. And again, the language "horn of my salvation," it's so foreign to us. Anybody in the church, why the horn? What's the horn represent? Anybody in the church, what's the horn represent? Why horn? All right, anointing, you said, the oil. What else? Strength, how so? Yeah, a beast with seven horns. And if you go at a beast that has a horn coming out of it or multiple horns, it is dangerous. That horn can pierce you. That horn can be used as a defensive mechanism. So now, see, if we don't somehow try our best tonight to get into the metaphors, then it's going to be meaningless to us. You read a poem and you're like, somebody, they think this is good? How many of you like poetry? Let's just start with that. How many of you like poetry? Okay, see, it's only a handful. I mean, it's not a lot of people. And this is poetry. This is very God-inspired, theologian-led poetry. That's what this is. The horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. Look, if you have a thought tonight, I want you to yell it out to me. Wave your hand or something, okay? Because we have 51 stanzas, so to speak, to kind of take a look at. So if you see something that jumps off the page at you, you're like, "That's amazing. I want to think about that." Please raise your hand. So salvation is clearly the theme of this song. Salvation is in verse 3, 36, 47, and 51. Savior's in verse 3. The word save is in 3, 28, and 42. And saved is in verse 4. But what makes this so interesting for us is all this saving is pure physical. David doesn't talk about spiritual salvation here. It's physical. It's all in his current life. This is the song that he wrote the day he could stop running from his enemies. This is the day in which he now felt secure as a king, as a leader in Israel. And he just opens up with this incredible amount of praise for God concerning how God has saved him. So what about us? Well, how should this speak to us? Come on, this is a church full of very faithful people. You're here on a Sunday night after Easter break. Doctor.
When I think of a horn, I think of a rhinoceros.
A rhinoceros.
Because David's concept of a horn, he saw in animals. And you can have a big cattle that have horns, a elk that have horns, a deer. They always have horns, and that's the war, that's the horn of strength, and God's a horn of his salvation.
Yeah, absolutely, the horn of his salvation. Nate, how long was that horn that you took off that beast of yours?
8 feet.
8 feet. 8 feet, 4 feet on each side. So you got this massive neck full of muscles, right? And then 4 feet in each direction is this horn. And how pointed was it at the end? Pretty sharp. Can you imagine that beast of an animal taking that horn? I mean, it would just knock you right off your feet, right? It has. I mean, you wouldn't stand a chance. A horn of salvation. Look at verse 4. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And this is precisely why I look around the auditorium and I think to myself on Sunday mornings, there are many unsaved people here. Okay, I'm making a judgment call. Now, do I know if they're saved or not? No, I don't. I don't know. But we who have been saved, what do we believe? He's worthy to be praised. We believe that. It has changed our lives. And so this love that we have for our Savior manifests itself in a worthiness of praising. And we need to make sure that we set the conditions in this church that people feel comfortable praising the Lord. And not just on Sunday, you're right. Yeah, throughout the week. So what is the enemy that God has saved us from? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. The last enemy to destroy it is death. And he's going to get into that in just a minute. The waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of the grave, Sheol, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I wish Dick Button was here. Dick was sharing with me, and he wants to share it with the church, so I'm not telling a story out of, you know, it's nothing in confidence. He said, I'm going to share this when I do the Lord's Supper. But he was saying that when he was in the hospital in that ICU, that, you know, death was right there. I mean, he felt it. I mean, it was, he thought, you know, I'm not going to leave the hospital for a period of time there. He says the waves of death, the torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, the snares of death. There are many nights, there are many moments when David felt like this is the end. This is it. This is the end. And now he's alive. Now he's free. Now he's been saved from his enemies. He's just overjoyed with the idea that death didn't win. That I made it. That I'm alive today. Again, like a tragic car accident. Like a parachute accident. Like a close call in combat. You see some of these car accidents and you say, you walked away from that? On the edge of death, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And then this language is incredible. From his temple, he heard my voice. my cry came to his ears. My cry came to his ears. From his temple, he heard my voice. I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The localized presence of God is difficult to grasp, yet it is communicated all throughout Scripture. The localized presence of God. Because we often think in terms of God is omnipresent, and he is omnipresent. Yet at the same time, the Scripture puts God at a particular location oftentimes. God was in the Garden of Eden walking with Adam and Eve. He was there. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 5. This chapter is worthy of just being read without any commentary, just being read. Revelation 5, it's a good chapter. It's a chapter we should all be familiar with. And it talks about this localized presence of God. Revelation 5, I'll give you a chance to get there. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four and living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. By the way, this is the Ancient of Days described in Daniel 7:13, the Ancient of Days. Everyone, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. This is hard for us. We need to be reminded this morning that there is a place, we can't find it necessarily, but there is a place described in Scripture where God is, where the Ancient of Days is, the temple. The place where David was calling out to. That's good. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four and living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And listen to what it says. And they sang a new song. What did they sing? "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." David praised God for the incredible salvation that he delivered to him on this earth. And this is exactly what we praise God for. This is our song. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the face of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, can anyone imagine what this would be like? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that am saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down. And what'd they do? They worshiped. Now, this is the essence of our song. Thoughts? Comments? Looking around the room, anyone have a thought before we move on? Where? Yep. Marcus. Okay, so many people, you're making a connection between truth and what? Experience?
Conceptual. Truth is more than a mere conceptualization, more than a mere philosophy or a concept. That's a mistake a lot of other forms of human beings.
Okay.
They can achieve truth through proper conceptualization. Other churches go the other direction and experience a mere emotion. Both exist, and when you have a true understanding of truth, it creates a resonance.
Ah, right. When you have a true understanding, it does create a praise or an emotion or an outpouring. Sure. So again, the localized presence of God in the Garden of Eden, at the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, on the earth during Christ's ministry, in the heart of the believer, and at the heavenly throne. All. It's there. So we say God is here living within me, and we say God is there. And in both cases, we are correct. We are correct. Now we get into verse number 8, into the emotion of God's anger. And it's pretty incredible language. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled. The earth quaked because he, God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. The Net Bible says he made the sky sink as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. What incredible language this is. We need to see this. David is using as many words as he possibly can think of, describing God leaving heaven to come down and save him. It's huge. He made the sky sink as he descended. A thick cloud was under his feet. What are you thinking about right now? What should be running to your mind?
I don't know if I'm making the point you're making, but if I'm David, it's poetic the way he's explaining this. At what point did God come down? God did not come down and strike Saul dead.
No.
David.
Right.
Saul died in battle through natural, normal circumstances. Now, it was miraculous. It was prophesied. But how does this describe David sees Saul dying in battle as something miraculous that God controlled?
Yes. Yeah, and he describes it with incredible language. Do y'all see the... Let me show it to you one more time so we can at least get a better understanding of the imagery. The earth reeled, the rocks, the foundations of heaven trembled. God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens. He made the sky sink. It's like, okay, here's heaven way up here, and these are the clouds, and God is leaving that temple because he heard me. He was in the temple, and he heard my cry, and then he's pushing the clouds down. This is how powerful God is. He's pushing the clouds. I'm coming down, and when I come down, the whole sky comes down. You're seeing the second coming. Me too. Yeah, I'm seeing the second coming. Brian.
That's what I was going to say, is I wonder with David's theological knowledge, is he considering the deliverance of his enemies as the ultimate deliverance of all of God's enemies when he's describing it?
Yes. Brian's talking about what did David understand. And I think that's one of the hard parts about Scripture, is we don't often understand, is David writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? To what degree is this all David? Of course he's writing under the inspiration, but what I meant to say is, does he know that he's being inspired at the sense? Or what is he saying right now? Any other thoughts on this imagery? Chris?
If you think about the idea that he's light and darkness, he's got evil under subjection.
Yeah, Chris is saying darkness is being pushed down because the light is coming, which is great language. Then look what he says in verse number 11. He rode on the cherubim. God doesn't need to fly on the cherubim. I mean, this is incredibly poetic language. He rode on a cherubim and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. This is just amazing imagery. That's what this is. This is like just using all the words he possibly can describe to magnify who God is in an incredible way. We know what the cherubim were. The cherubim were right there on the Ark of the Covenant. And what did that represent? That was the localized presence of God on the mercy seat, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. He made darkness around him from his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. And then I reminded myself as we were studying, look at the number of references there are in the second coming to clouds. Jesus said in Mark 14:62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with him. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Y'all see this foreshadowing here? I'm trying to show you an Old Testament song written by David and how much it pictures and mirrors a New Testament coming of Christ. Revelation 14:14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Again, seated on the clouds. God is standing on the clouds, pushing them down. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Gene, you're like, when did he do this? Because remember, we've been working through 2 Samuel, everyone. Do y'all remember any language like this? No. No. So what is David doing here? Anyone? What's David doing here? Because do y'all remember seeing this in chapter 15 or 13 or 12? Do you remember anyone dying from a lightning bolt? No. So what's he doing here?
He's poetically conveying what the battles looked like to him at the time.
Poetically conveying what the battles looked like to him at the time.
Always saw God. It's not his might. It's not the might of his mighty men. It is the might of God.
Yeah, Renee's right. David is using the most creative language he can to give God the glory for all the deliverance. John.
Whenever I sit in like an Avengers movie and see the imagery and these kind of things, there's something about the way God created humans and human nature that desires to speak in hyperbole and metaphor and going beyond. We see things coming from the heavens. We see fire and destruction. And there's just something inside of us. I don't know if it's because of the fall of the sin nature or if we were created like that from the beginning, but there's just something about the desire for humans to tell a story, to make a story, not just like, I went to the store. No, that what we were thinking and be creative about telling your trip to the store.
And this is what David's doing, Jonathan. Yeah, because this language only gets better. Then the channels of the sea were seen. Okay, the channels of the sea. The last time we saw this language was when the Red Sea was parted. This is the last time we saw this language was when the Red Sea. You know what the channels are? It's the place where the ship could get through. It's the deep part in the sea. And he says, the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. The blast of the breath of his nostrils parts the sea? Why use that kind of language? What are you trying to communicate about God when you say the blast of his a hard sneeze? Okay, are y'all getting this? Ka-choo! Wow! This is as big as it can get. That's what Jonathan was saying, describing it with as much language as possible. Remember, there are no pictures. He's got to do it all with words. He sent them on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And then verses 20 through 25 are really bizarre. Let me show them to you. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Man, that sounds arrogant. Verse 21, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. Are y'all following me? Okay, is this the same David that we've been studying about? Okay, verse 22, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his rules were before me and his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Go ahead. You said this has to be before his sin with Bathsheba. It has to be, right? So this is early in his life, you're saying, right? And this is clearly before the sin of Bathsheba, right? And certainly I read some commentators this week that suggested that that was the correct interpretation. What I find very odd, and I'll quickly show you a couple of verses. 1 Kings 3:14. This is God talking. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David did. This is Kings, okay? If we're in Kings, that means we're afterwards. 1 Kings 11:33 and 34, he talks about all those who have forsaken. And then he says, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of my hand, but I will make him the ruler of all the days of my life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. 2 Kings 16:2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father had done. The truth is, Scripture is really favorable about David, and I can show you a couple more references. Okay, he got right with God. Clearly, God did forgive him, right?
I mean, and he says, the Lord also put away your sin, and you shall not die.
The Lord put away your sin.
I mean, that's forgiveness.
Sure.
So in chapter 12, he's forgiven.
Brother Nate.
This is a manifestation of what we've discussed this morning as far as blotting out transgressions, where David remembered his sin, and we remember it because we read it, but in God's universe, he's forgotten it. David's legacy is this legacy right there.
Now, isn't that good news? All right, Nate said that God has blotted out of sin. He's forgiven it. We're beating ourselves up sometimes about sin that God has already forgiven. Yes. Right, and to your point, Nate, we're going to get to verse 50 and 51, and it says it's all about the covenant, that God is going to be faithful to the covenant because he made a promise to him and his offspring. Verse 26 and 27, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you deal purely, the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. God's just. God's just. There are no blameless people that are going to burn in hell. God's just. God's just. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You are a lamp, O Lord. My God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. All right, now that's kind of amazing. You can leap over a wall. Yesterday, I'll be real quick, we were at Sonic eating lunch, the Sonic right here on Skybow, and it has about a 45-inch concrete wall along there. Everyone know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know. Just at least I'll know you're participating a little bit. No? Okay, good. There's a brick wall. So one of my employees said to me, he said, bet you $5 I can jump up on that wall. And what he meant was just standing right here, and he was going to, and I thought, no way, I'll take that bet up all day long. Now, I know you're not supposed to gamble and all that, so I'll confess that I sin. And he blots out my sin, right, if I'm faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. So there, my boy Austin was there, and so, you know, he had to show off, okay? And so he's got a injury right here on his shin, and he's got a, because jumping up on a wall is not very easy. And then John Miles just goes, just jumps right, I mean, it was just, like it was nothing. He just leaps up on this wall, standing at a full stop, and just jumps up. I don't even want to try to do it right now, because I'll look ridiculous. And he's on the wall. I only say that to say, most of us would not think about I can leap over a wall as the way we would describe God helping us. We'd run to Philippians, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. This is David's I can do all things. If you can leap over a wall, if you can leap, you're quite the warrior if you can leap over a wall. I'm trying to show you that David used the language that related to who David was in his life. 31, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. What a confidence. The word of the Lord proves true. For who is God? And then we read, but the Lord, and we don't necessarily get it the way we should, but if we understood that to be Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which one you favor, he's saying, who is God? It's Israel's God. It's Yahweh. That's who God is. Who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. Renee, he just gave God the credit for his way being blameless. Do you see what happened there? Because earlier he described himself as blameless, and now he just said, it's God who made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. By the way, Doc, this is probably, Dr. Boyd, this is probably an indication that he wrote this in the younger years. Because as an older king, he's probably not too concerned about being able to bend a bow anymore. But as a young man, the essence of a warrior at that time would be, how big of a bow can I bend back? This is probably bronze reinforced on wood is what most people speculate, giving it strength and more power. Yes. There's a mountain goat that looks like a deer that would have been all over that mountain and then would have been doing these things, right? Wow. Comparing himself there? Yeah. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness made me great. I need you to see this because we just saw nostrils that are blasting out and separating water, and now we're describing God's gentleness. His gentleness? David has a good understanding of who God is, doesn't he? You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. That's the ultimate, a wide place to walk. My feet did not sleep. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. You equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. Now, I want to remind you that we're in the new covenant and we love our enemies. We don't destroy them. This was David in David's time under the commission of the Lord, but it's totally different for us. It just is. It's completely different for us. Okay? Christ comes and he confronts them because they love their neighbor. But he says, I'm going to ratchet it up a little bit. You got to love your enemies. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I'd not known served me. Now think about this. When is this happening in his life?
Do you think maybe he's looking back? It almost sounds to me like he's, because like as a warrior, he wouldn't have had time to sit down and like sketch out this poem. And he's probably, we're probably confused reading it in the back part of why wasn't it in the beginning. To me, it sounds more like he's in his 50s or 60s, and he's, king, and he has all this time on his hands, and he's reminiscing or he's writing a poem about what God did for him, and that would make sense in the fact that it would be before his sin to Bathsheba or with Bathsheba.
And I don't even know that we have to, if we're all about the blotted out part that he understands that, I don't even know that we have to go to that whole idea of being before the sin of Bathsheba. Nate.
This verse would fit really well if about the time of the United Kingdom when the United Kingdom comes together after the Battle of Africa and all that, and he gets the northern 10 tribes joining him under his reign. That's about the time that he finally finished flipping up on the Philistines, where a lot of those other later campaigns were offensive campaigns. That would be pretty much cleansed the nation of Israel and the Philistines, right?
Yep. So Nate says that this fits very well to where the when he grabbed the 10 tribes that they submitted to his leadership. John?
Yeah, just to follow on with the blotted out, we don't have time to go there, but in Psalm 51, David explains exactly how he views God's work and his work. In fact, he says in that psalm, considering praise, you don't want to sacrifice for me, I don't serve you. You actually open my lips for praise.
Yeah, that's Psalm 51. We looked at that this morning with verse 1 and 9. But in the middle of that, you're talking about David puts emphasis on praising. Yeah. God doing it. Yeah. Verse 44. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. By the way, does this help you with any insight as to why they wanted David to rule in Jesus' days? This was the ultimate of the kingdom right here. They were the boss. They were ruling the land. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the Lord who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. We're wrapping it up right now. This I will praise you among the nations. What should we be praising God about? Yes, our salvation. Yes, our salvation. Somehow we've got to grab this. Somehow we've got to see that our salvation is far superior to David's experiences. And I know we don't think of it in those terms, but we have to see this. We have to see that this is the greatest. In Romans 15:8, Paul grabs this and uses it. Let me show it to you. For I will tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the only difference is that the word Gentiles is there instead of nations, but it's the same verse. And again, it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Paul is clearly teaching us tonight that God did all this through Christ Jesus so that he would receive the praise of not just the Israelites, but the world. Our mission in Fayetteville is to see more people praising God. To see more people praising God. And this is why praise on Sunday morning and on Sunday night and on Wednesday nights and Bible studies and opportunities to glorify God. People are supposed to come into this assembly, according to Paul in Corinthians, and see there's something different about these people. There's something different. And they walk into a dead church in which no one's excited about the gospel. They're not going. There's something different. They're supposed to be compelled by what they see and the way we praise God. And our salvation is supposed to generate that. All right, verse 51, and we'll wrap it up. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed and to David and his offspring forever. Now, let me show you one last thing and we're done. This is the opening of 1 Samuel. Now, remember, in your Tanakh, it's not two books. It's one book. It's one scroll, the scroll of Samuel. All right, so it's not two, it's one. This is the opening. Whose song is this? Who can remember whose song this is? This is Hannah's song. She sings this when what happens? When God opens her womb and gives her a boy. And this is her praise to God. And look what she says. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will judge thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now, I need you to see this and we're done. This song is presented in the beginning of 1 Samuel, all right? And this is written in a future sense. This is what God's going to do. And now this song is in the end of Samuel showing us that God did what she said he was going to do. Do y'all see it? So we have no idea when this song was actually written, right? We have no idea the day it was written. But the editor of Samuel puts it at the end. So the scroll of Samuel has a song of the beginning talking about what God is going to do. And the scroll of Samuel ends with David's song in which he exalts it. So let's look how similar this is. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what's the last verse say? Look at it with me again. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. Hannah never met David. She never met David. She prophesied about this king, but she never met him. The author of Samuel, the editor of Samuel, wants you to see that this song is the fulfillment of the song she sang. This is the opening. These are the bookends, two songs. Do y'all see it? Yeah. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Bless us this week. Help us to be the people in Fayetteville that praise you more than anyone else. In Jesus' name, amen.